The following message was preached Sunday morning, September 19, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin. This message is the second in a series of seven titled, The Doctrines of Grace.
Last Lord's Day, I began a brief series on the subject of the so-called doctrines of grace. As Reformed Christians, we profess to believe in these doctrines. We do not believe that they are the sum of all that the Bible teaches on the theme of salvation, nor do we believe that these doctrines are the center of the Reformed faith, much less the entirety of the Reformed faith, though some seem to speak of them as though they were. We confess that the Reformed faith is a belief system regulated by the Word of God. And the doctrines of grace are part of that belief system. And as Reformed Christians, we believe them not because they've been handed down by tradition from our forefathers. We believe them because we find them in the Bible. They don't express the entirety of our faith, but they are a systematic effort to present the biblical truth that salvation is of the Lord. Last Lord's Day, we began with the subject of total depravity or total inability. And we saw that the spiritual death which the Bible describes as true of every natural man, we saw that that spiritual death has so disabled man that the unregenerate man, that is, the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who has not yet been born again, we saw that the disabling effect of that spiritual death is so pervasive that the unregenerate man cannot do anything to please God, including contributing anything to his own salvation. Being dead in trespasses and sins, he cannot respond in repentance and faith to the free offer of salvation in Christ, which is preached in the biblical gospel. And I tried to use a very graphic analogy, a very graphic illustration. I hope it sticks with you. Man in his native state has not merely fallen from a ladder and broken a few ribs or bruised himself. He has fallen from the top of the World Trade Center and is as dead spiritually as it is possible to be. And in that utterly ruined condition, he can do nothing to help himself. Now our question today is, how then are men converted? How does anyone dead in trespasses and sins, unable to understand the truths of the Word of God, with no heart for God, with a will that does not will the things of God, how does anyone then come to understand the gospel, come to repent of his sins, and believe on Jesus Christ? When one man repents and believes the gospel, while another man doesn't, who or what makes them to differ? Now, there are only two possible answers to that question. The difference between the man who repents and believes the gospel and the man who does not, the difference is either in the men themselves or it's in something else. Those are the only options that are available. And many sincere Christians believe that the difference is in the men themselves. And they think this way. Laying hold on the truth of the free offer of the gospel that God freely indiscriminately offers salvation to whosoever will, laying hold on that free offer, they think, well, he does not actually cause anyone to believe the gospel. And that if a person chooses to reject the free offer of salvation, either God cannot do anything about it, which is very impious to think so, or he will not do anything about it. But in any case, the determining factor is in the man himself, in man's will, in man's heart, in man's mind. And all sorts of explanations are entertained then as to how, with the difference being in the men themselves, why it is that one man repents of his sins and believes the gospel, whereas another man consistently for all of his days rejects the free offer of salvation and Jesus Christ, never turns from his sins, never comes to Christ. All sorts of explanations are proposed. Perhaps one man is smarter than another. Perhaps that's the answer. That the man who believes is more intelligent, he's more mentally capable. So that when he hears the gospel, his intellect enables him to recognize its logic. His intellect, his mind, enables him to recognize its wisdom. Maybe it is suggested that's the difference between people. Perhaps some people are just smarter than others. But brethren, that cannot be the answer. For the Bible says in the plainest terms, in the very chapter that we read this morning, that not many wise after the flesh are called. Or perhaps the difference, we're told, is that in the case of those converted, someone clever and persuasive presented the gospel to them, so that they simply couldn't escape or miss the logic of the gospel that was preached. Whereas with others, they've yet to hear a clear and convincing presentation of the truth. Maybe that's the answer. But brethren, that can't be the answer. For experience teaches us that multitudes have turned away from very accurate and persuasive presentations of the gospel and continued on in their sins, while many others were converted after hearing a bumbling, virtually incoherent witness that was hard to follow and at some points even misrepresented Christ and His words. And there are some of us present in this auditorium this morning converted under just such a defective witness. The issue is not as important as it is to be clear and persuasive in our witness. The issue is not that one has heard such a clear and persuasive witness and the other has not. Perhaps the answer is to be found in the state of the hearts and consciences of those who hear. Perhaps the hearts or consciences of some folk are naturally more tender than others, so that with them, the gospel, when it comes, finds readier soil. The gospel preached, when it comes to them, finds more receptive hearers. And we're told some people are ready to be converted in that way. But you see, that can't be the answer either. For there are many who will weep at the sight of man's cruelty and who will revel in the beauty of a glorious sunset, who will never shed a single tear over the sight of their own sin and never see a gram of beauty in Jesus Christ. Whatever natural tenderness of heart or natural tenderness of conscience they may have, it does not seem in their case to produce a fertile place for gospel seed to take root. And their hearts, though it may be soft and tender towards their fellow man, aesthetically they may rise to be with appreciation to the beauties of the things that God has put in His world. Yet when it comes to the side of their own soul, when it comes to the soil that is there for gospel seed, they are as much rocky ground hearers, stony-hearted hearers, as the man who never weeps over anything, no matter how ugly it is, and never gives a passing thought to anything beautiful in this world. The answer is not to be found in the natural tenderness of men's hearts or consciences. You see, none of these explanations account for the things that we actually see in the world. And the Bible, of course, is very plain that the difference between converted and unconverted men is not something in the men themselves. The Bible teaches us that left to themselves, men will not turn from sin and they will not embrace Christ. Left to themselves, to their natural disposition, men will continue in their rebellion against God and refuse every offer of salvation. Blind eyes cannot see, no matter how much light you shine into them. The natural man cannot understand the gospel, no matter how persuasive your argument, no matter how inescapable your logic. He will go on as blind to the truth as before you opened your mouth to witness to Him. And not even the beauty of Christ can stir a heart of stone. No, the difference cannot be accounted for by proposing differences in men. How then are we to explain some men repenting and believing in the gospel, delighting in Christ and going to Him, while others do not? Well, the Bible's answer is that the difference is to be traced to something outside of man. It is to be traced to the grace and the working of a sovereign God. To the Corinthians, who were puffed up with intellectual pride, who, when they spoke of the difference between themselves and their neighbors, spoke of their intellect and their capacity to appreciate true wisdom. To those Corinthians puffed up with intellectual pride, Paul says, "For who has made you to differ? And what do you have that you did not receive?" And there's a sense in which he, with those words, cuts the legs right out from under them as far as their intellectual pride and self-sufficiency was concerned. They were not in Christ. They were not joined to Christ in faith because they were smarter, more wise than their neighbors. And speaking in the most comprehensive terms possible, the Apostle Peter, for example, says, "His divine power hath given us all things pertaining unto life and godliness." All is traced back to heaven. All is traced back to the throne of God. All that pertains to life and godliness, surely including repentance and faith, are traced back to the hand and the power of a sovereign God who has given these things to His people. Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle. And what was his testimony? "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Speaking again to those prideful Corinthians who boasted in their supposed wisdom in recognizing and embracing Christ, Paul says, "But of Him, that is of God, are you in Christ Jesus." Now think of those words. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus. He is the source of your union with Christ. It's because of His working that you are joined to Him. It is above him that you are in Christ Jesus, that according as it is written, he that glories, he who boasts, he who thinks and speaks of the difference that he has with other men and the reason for it, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For as the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, so then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. It's not a matter of man's willing to be saved. It's not a matter of man's exertions to be saved. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that has mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Last Lord's Day morning, I said to you that the provisions of God's plan of salvation answer perfectly to the condition of man in his sin. God has crafted a plan and a method of salvation that answers perfectly to man's need in his sin. And today what we're going to see is that the Bible teaches that God meets the reality of man's total depravity and inability, that God meets the reality of man's natural spiritual death. He meets that reality with grace. But not just any kind of grace. He comes to men with sovereign, effectual, irresistible grace. He comes with his own sovereign power. He comes with an effectual, not merely a general, but a powerful, effectual calling. And apart from that, apart from God's doing, Christ would have died in vain, and God's saving purposes would have come to nothing. Apart from this, no one would have come to Christ. No one could have come to Christ. Our subject is that of irresistible grace or effectual calling. And I want to begin by taking up the meaning of these terms. These are terms that are found commonly in the literature dealing with this subject. These are terms like the Trinity, though the term Trinity is not a biblical term, yet it describes a biblical concept. And though there's a great variety of terms that are used, irresistible grace, effectual calling, efficacious grace, though these are the terms we find historically in the literature, we need to understand what we mean by these terms. We need to understand what we don't mean by these terms. And let's begin by what we don't mean. By the expression irresistible grace, when we're talking about that grace by which God saves his people, when we use the term irresistible grace, we do not mean that the preaching of the word and the free offer of the gospel can't be resisted. That's not what we're saying. In using the expression irresistible grace, we're not saying the gospel can't be resisted. In fact, until God does a work of sovereign grace in the heart, sinners will successfully resist every exhortation to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. And so we're not saying the gospel can't be resisted until God opens the heart and opens the understanding, until he takes the heart of stone out and puts a heart of flesh in. Sinners will successfully resist every exhortation to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we use the term irresistible grace, that's not what we're saying. And in using the expression effectual calling, we're not denying, by using that term effectual, we're not saying that the Bible does not teach that salvation is to be preached, that salvation is to be offered to all men freely and indiscriminately. We're not denying the doctrine of a general call. Indeed, we believe in the free offer of salvation. We believe that the gospel ought to be preached to every creature. And so when we speak of an effectual calling, We are not denying that we ought to make invitation to all men to come to Christ. We're not denying that we ought to exhort all men to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. What then is meant by these terms? Irresistible grace. Effectual calling. Well, what we mean by that language is that in addition to an outward general call which can and will be resisted, in addition to that, the Holy Spirit does an inward special work of grace in the hearts of God's people, which causes them to repent of their sins and which causes them to believe on Christ and come willingly to Christ. And in this special work of saving grace, of effectual calling, that is a calling which effects the purpose for which it goes forth, in this special work of saving grace, we understand the Bible to be saying that God is not limited by man's will and is not dependent upon man's cooperation. God is not limited by man's will, as though man's will were sovereign. He is not limited, dependent upon man's cooperation, as though man's cooperation were the linchpin, the key to the whole. And because this work is dependent on God's power and God's will alone, this calling is effectual. The grace exerted is efficacious. That is, it does accomplish God's purpose. It never fails to result in true conversion. When God sends this grace forth, He saves His people. This grace cannot and will not be successfully resisted. Now, the doctrine of irresistible or efficacious grace, the doctrine of effectual calling, is rooted, we believe, in the clear teaching of the Word of God. If it were not, we would not believe it. If it were not, we would be foolish to make any pretensions that this was the truth. And yet the Scripture is so clear, the testimony is so abundant, that it seems to me that it cannot be escaped. And today, and again tonight, we're going to look at a broad range of testimony from the Scripture on this single point of how it is that men are converted. And looking at not only what the Scriptures have to say, we're going to look at what it means in terms of practical observation and application. But this morning we'll do nothing more than get about halfway through the scriptural evidence. And I want you to begin in your thinking with the simplest analogies that are set before us in the Scriptures describing this work. There are biblical illustrations or analogies which illustrate the doctrine of new life in Christ. And all of them are expressions of sovereign, effectual, irresistible grace. And there are three basic analogies or illustrations used in the Bible in order to show us this glorious doctrine. The analogy of birth, the analogy of resurrection, the analogy of creation. Birth, resurrection, and creation. Now, as to the first analogy, the analogy of birth. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, if you will, please turn to that passage in John 3. I want you to see with your own eyes the witness of the Scripture on this theme. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus says, "Most assuredly," or "verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again or born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But now the question that is raised on this occasion is how are men born again? Do men will themselves to be born again? Do men cause themselves to be born by their own exertion? And in this chapter, we read that Nicodemus is bewildered by Jesus' words. He's bewildered by the statement that you must be born again. And he's bewildered by Jesus' words precisely because he knows that man has no control over the phenomenon of birth. No control whatsoever over the phenomenon of birth. But Jesus used the analogy of birth to illustrate regeneration, that is, to illustrate the second or new birth. He uses this illustration precisely because it so clearly highlights the sovereign nature of God's grace, which is given to cause this new birth. And he went on further in this chapter to give another illustration of his point in these words. He says, the wind blows where it wills. That is, you do not control it. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You see the evidence of its presence. You see the evidence of its working, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, those who've been born again have been the objects of a mysterious work, a work which evidences itself where it takes place. You can see where it's taken place. You can see the fruits of a new heart. You can see the fruits of conversion. You can see the fruits of the Spirit's presence. You can see where it has taken place. But it is a work which you did not control any more than you control the wind. You are not the author of your new birth. You don't control the event. You are instead, if you're born again, born of the Spirit. As James says in James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Of His own will He brought us forth. Now you see, our Lord's new birth analogy clearly highlights, does it not, the completely sovereign nature of His regenerating work. I ask you, reflect upon your natural birth. Did you will yourself to be born? Did any one of you, by an act of your will, bring about your birth? Were you God's partner in the process? Were you even asked for your consent, whether you would be born or not? I have no recollection of being asked my consent. I have no recollection of being a partner in the process. And having observed the birth of my son, if my birth was like his, I didn't do very much except be born. You see, you did not have control over your birth. It was due completely to God's sovereign will and power. And the same is true of spiritual birth. If that's not true, our Lord's analogy collapses. Bettner puts it this way. He says, as we had nothing to do with our physical birth, but received it as a sovereign gift of God, we likewise have nothing to do with our spiritual birth, but receive it also as a sovereign gift. Each occurred without any exercise of our own power, or even without our consent being asked. And we no more resist the latter, our spiritual birth, than we resist the former, our physical birth. God's grace in the new birth is absolutely sovereign. It is effectual. It is irresistible. When God says, bring forth, men are born again. But now to the second illustration or analogy in the New Testament, resurrection. The Bible also uses the analogy of resurrection from the dead to describe new life in Christ. We are told that dead sinners are made alive spiritually by the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And here I ask that you turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. There's a text in chapter 1, another in chapter 2 that make this point, I believe, without question. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul is speaking of those things that he wants God's people to understand. And he says in verse 19, amongst the things that he wants God's people to understand, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Now, many of our versions have a comma after the word believe in verse 19. As though these were separate thoughts, but they're not separate thoughts. He is describing how men believe. They believe according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave is the same power that gives new life to men so that they come to believe upon Jesus Christ. Their faith is to be traced not to a dead heart that can do nothing. It is to be traced to the resurrection power of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Having described man's natural condition, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, describing man as enslaved to the devil, among whom he says we all also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. There was no difference between ourselves and the rest of mankind in our native natural condition. We were just like them. But God, there's the difference. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's the difference. He set his love on us. Why he set his love on us, he doesn't say, but he set his love on us. And having set his love on us, he set his grace on us. And that grace came with power. It came with resurrection power. And those dead in trespasses and sins were raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ and seated with him in resurrection glory. How is it that dead sinners come to live with Christ? Well, God must do for them spiritually what he did for his son physically. He must raise them from the dead. But now consider. Do men choose or refuse God's resurrection power? Do men choose or refuse God's resurrection power? You say, Pastor, that's ludicrous. What a foolish question. Dead men can't do anything. That's right. Did Lazarus ask Jesus to raise him? When Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb, did Lazarus have the option to say to Jesus, Lord, I don't want to be raised from the dead? No, at that point, Lazarus was dead. He was out of the decision-making loop. And that decision was made for him. When dead men are raised, whether physically or spiritually, the determining factor is not their will. They have no will in the matter. It's the will of Christ. Jesus said in John 5, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wills." Not to those who choose it, not to those who will have it. He gives life to whom He wills. Jesus' dispensing of resurrection life is completely sovereign. It is effectual. It is irresistible. As in the case of Lazarus, when He says to the dead, "Come forth," men are raised to newness of life. For that word comes with power, even as it did at that grave in Bethany. The third analogy: birth, resurrection, creation. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." If any man is in Christ, vitally joined to Jesus Christ in faith, with the Spirit of Christ indwelling him. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now the question again is fairly simple. Do creatures effect their own creation? What creature ever created himself? Can any creature thwart the creating will of God, successfully resisting God's will to create? Is the will of the creature even consulted? All creation happens according to the sovereign will and power of the Creator. And Paul, very naturally, in the second chapter of Ephesians, moves from the theme of resurrection to creation. After speaking of our being raised with Christ, he goes on to say in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship," literally His work of art, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, he speaks of the purpose for God's laying hold on us, that we should be the instruments of working good works that God has prepared for us to do. But more fundamentally, he says we have been created in Christ Jesus. We've been made by the hand of a master craftsman, by the hand of an artist, who by the shaping of the clay with his hands has made a work of functional art. Created in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. Now let me use a very common illustration. I hope that its commonness does not cause you to click your mind off. It's an illustration, frankly, very often misunderstood. It's the illustration of the potter in the clay. And here's the potter at his wheel. He has a lump of clay that he places on the wheel and he begins to shape it. And before he does so, he speaks to the clay. "Little lump of clay, do I have your permission to make you into a piece of pottery?" A couple of the children are smiling. Clay doesn't talk back, does it? And potters don't talk to the clay. "Little piece of clay, do I have your consent to shape you and form you as I desire?" And does the clay ever say, take your hands off of me? I'm content as I am. I like being what I am. Don't change me. No, the clay doesn't say anything. The clay under the hands of the potter is shaped by the skill of the potter into that vessel which the potter has purposed to create. Now, don't take the analogy too far. A lump of clay doesn't have a mind and a heart and a will that has to be changed. But it is under the hand of the potter. And the scriptures are not bashful about using that illustration to speak of the work of God upon his people. In Isaiah 64 and verse 8, the prophet says, O Lord, thou art our Father. In other words, you gave us life. You are our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. Creation. God's creation of new creatures in Christ is his workmanship. He creates men to be joined to his Son. And he does so in a sovereign, effectual, irresistible way when God says, let there be life. Men are created anew. Dead, helpless sinners do not regenerate themselves in a new birth. They do not raise themselves from the dead. They do not create themselves anew. Nor can they successfully thwart God's saving purpose when he lays hold on them by his power and grace. When he lays hold on them, he gives them new hearts. They willingly come to Christ in faith, repenting of their sins. And these simple analogies, birth and resurrection and creation, are so clear in the fundamental lesson that they teach that surely if there was no other testimony in all of the Scripture, and there is certainly much more, but were there nothing else, these brethren would be sufficient to teach us that the grace that has saved us has been a sovereign grace and a powerful grace and an effectual grace. And that if we have hearts that beat with the heart of God and minds that understand the things of God and wills that desire the things of God, it is because a sovereign hand of a potter has been upon us. Brethren, the difference is not in ourselves. In God, but God who is rich in mercy. Simple analogies. Now the Bible doesn't stop there. There are two things in the Scripture that are consistently associated with the converting work of God. Two things consistently set before us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it in his address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he speaks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And bringing together the testimony from many, many places in the New Testament, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we unashamedly preach that men must repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That those two things are absolutely essential. But where do those things come from? Where does a dead sinner who does not understand his sin, does not understand his own heart, how does he ever come to repent of his sins? Where does that repentance come from? Where do the blinded eyes that cannot behold the beauty of Christ ever come to see the beauty of Christ such as to have faith in Him? Well, the Bible tells us that men are given the power to repent and believe, but more than given the power to repent and believe, are given repentance and faith themselves. That these are sovereign gifts of His grace. First, consider 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. Paul is envisioning in this text a situation in which men will be resistant to the truth, be resistant to exhortations to repentance and faith, who will, rather than face the truth, seek to engage the messenger of the gospel in foolish disputes and arguments. And the apostle says to his young contemporary Timothy, he says, avoid, verse 23, foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. He's to be equipped for the work. He's to be able to teach. He's to be a man of patience who can deal with quarrelsome sinners without entering into their strife. But in humility, he says, correcting those who oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What is the evangelist's hope as he goes forth carrying the seed? Is the hope that he has in his persuasiveness or in his giftedness as a witness? Is his hope to be found in finding someone to hear the truth who will not want the discussion to degenerate into an argument over irrelevant points? Is that his hope? In his own skill? In finding fertile soil of someone who wants to hear? No. His hope when he goes out to preach the gospel to men who are bound to Satan in their sins is that God will give them repentance. That God will give them a change of mind. That with that gift lodged in their heart, they will acknowledge the truth. Men in their sins cannot repent of them. But when God gives repentance, men turn. And what of believing in Christ? There are many texts. I can't begin to go through them all. Acts 18 and verse 27. Speaking of Apollos, Luke says, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Say, Pastor, that I don't know that that means what you're saying it means. Yes, it does. Here's a description of Christians. And Luke describes them as those who have believed through grace. To what root, to what source, to what fountain is to be traced the fact that they believed on Jesus Christ? It's to be traced to the grace of God. Philippians 1 and verse 29. Paul says to the Philippians, to you it has been granted, it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, Paul's theme is their suffering for His sake. That has been sovereignly given to you. You're not to regard it as something strange. You're not to regard it as something outside of God's power and providence. It has been granted to you the privilege of suffering for Christ. And so that you will understand this, Paul says, I'm going to put it against the background of another privilege you've received by gift of God. It has been granted to you to believe. It has been given to believe. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, the last text I'll cite. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, and the finisher, or perfecter of our faith. The book of Hebrews, and there's no time to demonstrate it, but the book of Hebrews is about persevering faith. That's its central theme. And that faith in Christ which endures, which perseveres, is the subject at hand. And here the writer of the book of Hebrews points to the root, to the origin, to the fountain of that persevering faith. Who is its author? Does it arise naturally in the heart of a dead sinner? Does it arise naturally like an artesian spring in the tomb of an unconverted heart? No, the fountain and spring is Christ. He's the author of the faith that the writer commends to us. And who is the perfecter of it? Having received this gift perhaps in infant form, are we then given the task to raise it and perfect it out of the vast supply of our own resources? Oh no. Christ the fountain is Christ the perfecter. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Repentance is given. Faith is given. Our time is gone this morning. Tonight, when we come back, we're going to pick up right here with the question, Pastor, it's very clear, the Bible says repentance is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. But can't these things be refused? Can't I say no thanks? Can't I say to Christ, thanks for the offer, but I don't want your repentance and faith? The answer of the Bible is no. It can't be refused. And God willing, tonight we'll see in the Scriptures that this is so. Brethren, what a marvelous, marvelous gospel. What a marvelous God. dead, helpless sinners. Not bruised a little bit, with a few broken ribs, having stumbled from a ladder and fallen. But from the top of the World Trade Center, hit the concrete at full speed. Helpless. Ruined. Unable to do anything. And God came with power and grace and mercy. And He scraped us up, put us on His wheel, and shaped us into vessels of mercy. What a God. What a truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we do so thank You for Your marvelous grace. And all of our confidence, all of our boasting and glory is in You. For it is of You that we're in Christ Jesus and joined to Him by faith. And we thank You that it is so. For our Father, if You had not come with Your mercy and with Your grace and with the power of Your creating hand, we would yet be lying ruined upon the sidewalk, to be trodden underfoot. Oh Lord, thank You for Your mercy. And thank You for Jesus Christ. And thank You for not leaving us to ourselves. For it's in Christ's name that we pray.